Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast, and a very happy and peaceful new year to all of you. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour.
Coming up today,
Pope Benedict XVI's message for the World Day of Peace 2013. The Teze community is on a pilgrimage to Rome this weekend. And did the Romans tap into pagan traditions when they began celebrating Christmas? Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. Pope Benedict XVI's message for World Peace Day 2013 was presented to journalists at a press conference in the Vatican by the President, Secretary and Under-Secretary of the Pontifical Justice and Peace Council. Entitled Blessed Are the Peacemakers, the message looks at both the theological and practical foundations for promoting justice and peace in today's world. As Philippa Hitchin reports.
From defence of human life to food insecurity, from religious freedom to economic development, this message for World Peace Day on January 1, 2013 is a far-reaching reflection on the need to establish right relationships between people and recognise that in God we are one human family. Peace, Pope Benedict insists, is not a naive utopian dream, but rather it reflects the deepest longing of the human heart. While we must work to build a world order based on truth, freedom, love and justice, as Pope John XXIII wrote in Pacem in Terris half a century ago, we must also recognise that true peace is also a gift from God. Cardinal Peter Turkson, President of the Pontifical Justice and Peace Council.
We recognise, as the message says, that there are so very many efforts, so very many initiatives to establish peace and to work for peace in the world. There are so very many of them. But relating this or establishing divine coordinates for peace invite us to consider that it's not just what we, human beings with our energies and stuff, can do. Because why is peace not being experienced? It's because of instance of sinfulness.
The message does spell out many practical concerns, including a looming food crisis, the need for new models of development and financial practice based on people, not just profits, and the right to work as a fundamental good for individuals, families and societies. There's also a strong focus on defending the right to life, upholding traditional family values, and the need for religious freedom, including conscientious objection to laws or practices which undermine the Church's teaching and beliefs.
So I would encourage people that we move away from this tendency to split and to divide social doctrine or social involvement or social engagement from faith, as if the two don't belong together. But what is faith if it's not a transformation of the here and now? We pray always in the Lord's Prayer, okay, may your kingdom come. Which just means that we're looking for the impact and influence of God's kingdom already here and now. And that is why the social involvement of the social doctrine or the social ministry of the Church is all about.
Pope Benedict concludes his message with a call for a pedagogy of peace based on pardon and reconciliation. Quoting the prayer often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, the Pope asked God to make us instruments of his peace, bringing love, mercy and faith wherever there is hatred, hurt or doubt.
And now, moving on in the broadcast, we join Philippa Hitchin once again as she speaks to Brother Paolo, originally from Gloucester in the UK and a member of the Teze community for over three decades. He's currently in Rome with over 30,000 young people from across Europe on the annual pilgrimage organised by this ecumenical prayer community based in eastern France. This 35th European Teze meeting takes place from December the 28th to January the 2nd. And includes a prayer vigil with Pope Benedict here in the Vatican on the evening of Saturday 29th. So why don't you stay tuned and listen to what Brother Paolo told Philippa.
Brother
brother Paolo. Tell us a bit about your own experience, how you came to be connected to the community, your own journey there, if you like.
When I was 16, I went with a whole coachload of young people from all over Britain. It was a trip organised by an institution that had the wonderful name of the United Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, an Anglican missionary society, and there was a Canadian priest working there in the youth department at the time, and he took groups to Taizé regularly. I was just 16, and we arrived at Taizé. I remember for the whole trip, including an overnight stay in Paris and the stay at Taizé and the transport, I paid a princely £23. It was 1972, and there were 1,500 young people there that week, obviously not from all over Europe in the same way that there are now, because Europe was kind of much smaller. None of Eastern Europe or Central Europe was able to come to the meetings then. But three times a day, as now, we met in the church for prayer. There were discussion groups, and we talked. And it was, for me, a young person coming from a small Gloucestershire village, it was a great experience to see so many other young people my age and a little bit older who were very concerned about big questions in the world, who were beginning to realise that grown-ups hadn't got it all right, that one of the biggest questions in the world was that so many people didn't have enough to eat, and that we wanted to live our lives in a way which was going to change that.
Did you come from a religious family yourself?
My mother used to take me to evensong in the local village church, yes. My father was, well, at least when I was young, was not a churchgoer, although later on in his life he came to Taizé when I was already living there as a member of the community, and it kind of touched something deeply, and he and his wife going to church again.
So that was when you were 16, your first visit, and then you decided there and then, did you? Or was it a growing...
I actually did A-levels and went to university and stayed a couple of years, but during that time there was an unsettling feeling in me that I really didn't want to let go of that very simple vision which I received and which I shared when I was a teenager of, yes, living a life which was going to make a difference in the world. And so when I was 20, I'd done 2 years at university, I went back to Taizé because I'd already experienced there that there was a possibility to kind of let go of everything that I was wanting to hold on to and to wait in silence to see what was there, what was sort of deep in my heart. And it was then that I discovered, very much to my surprise, that I should stay at Taizé. I'd never thought of that. I respected the community very much. I was admiring of the work that was done there. But I suppose I hadn't realised quite how deeply that life had touched my heart, and particularly the possibility to come back to a regular prayer in the day. And I realised that I needed that, otherwise I wouldn't be able to continue. So I didn't go back to university, and I stayed at Taizé, and I'm still
there. Have been there ever since.
That was 36 years ago, yes.
Tell us a bit about the community today. It's a mixed ecumenical community. You say you're Church of England, aren't you? Tell us a little bit about how the community is formed today.
Well, all the first brothers of the community came from the Reformed churches. Brother Roger was a Swiss Reformed pastor. And the community gradually became more international. There were of Spanish brothers, but again from the Reformed churches, and Germans. And it was after the Second Vatican Council that it became possible for Catholics to join the community, and the Catholics who joined the community, and who are probably more than half of our community today. I don't know exactly. There are some brothers of the community I don't even know which church they come from.
How many numbers are you now?
We're about 100 in all. Not all of us live at Taizé. About between 60 and 70 live at Taizé, and the rest live in small groups all over the world, on other continents, not in Europe, mostly among the very poor.
And the mission of the community today, how do you see your primary mission? Certainly you're well known for this work with young people in particular, aren't you?
Yes, and probably many in the English-speaking world know Taizé above all as, sometimes they think it's a music centre because the songs are well known, and they don't actually know very much about the work with young people. But I suppose I would, if I had to put it in a nutshell, our vocation is really quite a contemplative one. It's to live a life which keeps on coming back to prayer, and it's to live a sign of reconciliation in the church. As people who come from many different backgrounds, not just different church backgrounds, from different countries and different continents, to live a sign that really a faith in Christ is enough. Just that is enough to make it possible for human beings to live together in peace, and not just in peace, but with a passion too for unity. And I think we want that to be a sign, and a kind of it's a sign in the church for the world, but in the church as well.
As I said, you're very well known for this particular attraction that the community has for young people. You welcome thousands, hundreds of thousands there, don't you, every year?
Well, to Taizé itself, there are about 80,000 who come and actually stay during the year, either for a weekend or for a week. Of course, there'll be more day visitors as well. But during a typical week in the summer, there might be 3,000 young adults. When I say young people, at Taizé, we're thinking mostly of 17 to 25-year-olds, although, of course, there are some older people as well who come. And we have started in more recent years groups for 15 and 16-year-olds, but that's really the very bottom age, because they're meetings for young adults.
You're also known for this annual pilgrimage. You take young people to different places, different countries around the world. An initiative that started, how long ago was this?
1978 was the first European meeting held in Paris, and every year since, between the 28th or 29th of December and the new year, there's been this meeting. And this one in Rome at the end of this year is running from the 28th of December until the 2nd of January.
Tell us a bit about that pilgrimage.
Well, I see them as starting a bit in this way, that the community, and Brother Roger in particular, was very concerned that through the large numbers of young people coming to Taizé, that we didn't start a kind of a movement around our community, a Taizé movement. We don't want to send the young people who come to us back home with a little Taizé badge on them. And we wanted to encourage them to take part in the church in whatever form at home. We spoke a lot to begin with about the parishes. That's become more difficult in many places around the world for young people, but not always. And certainly the different movements from which they come. So we see these meetings as living out a kind of a slice of monastic community life, such as we have at Taizé, with three prayers a day, but doing that in a big city somewhere, welcomed by the local church communities, whether the parishes or here in Rome, there'll be many religious communities and church schools that help as well.
When you say help, they're going to be hosting, aren't they? Providing accommodation, board and lodging?
And that's becoming increasingly important and necessary, because there's a particularly large number of registrations for the meeting this year. There are about 32,000, actually, for the meeting in Rome, which is many more than in the recent years.
One of the highlights of that meeting is going to be an encounter with Pope Benedict during a prayer vigil, I believe.
Yes, an evening prayer in St. Peter's on the 29th of December. In fact, every day there will be three prayers. The morning prayer will be held in the local parish churches. The early afternoon and the evening prayer will be held in the big basilicas. So Santa Maria Maggiore, St. John Lateran, St. Paul Without the Walls, Santa Maria degli Angeli, and three other large city centre Rome churches. For us, it's a great joy, because in recent years we've had these evening and afternoon prayers in exhibition halls, which we've kind of transformed into makeshift cathedrals. But this year we should be praying in real churches, which were designed for, I suppose, for prayer. And this time they'll be all filled simultaneously by young people praying.
What do you think is the particular attraction? Why would a young person today want to come to spend New Year with your community on this type of pilgrimage?
Well, there'll be a whole mix of motives, just as young people who come to Taizé itself. Some will be coming just because their friends are coming, or because a priest or a youth pastor has organised a trip. Others will know Taizé a little bit better, maybe have been to Taizé last year or this summer. There'll be many others who I'm sure will be able to make the journey, because we do everything possible to make it very, very inexpensive for the young people. I mean, I think the contribution to cost that we're asking for the meeting, if I remember rightly, is about €75 for the whole stay, because the parishes and the families and the religious communities are offering accommodation gratis. The young people are bringing camping mats and sleeping bags, so it's really going to be a pilgrimage in the sense of kind of, I say sometimes in the parishes, it's like the scouts going away, except they're not bringing tents. So a whole mixture of motives, and our desire is that through the groups in the morning, for which we've prepared questions and Bible texts, and through the encounters that they have with the Christians of the city here, and the times of prayer and reflection, one of the churches, Santa Croce in Gerusalemme, will be given over entirely during the meeting to as a place of silence, where young people who wish can go just to pray in silence and have an individual talk, if they wish, either with a religious or with one of the priests of the Sacrament of Reconciliation. So there'll be a lot of content. And in addition to that, there's a whole series of afternoon meetings on all sorts of different themes of social and cultural involvement, visits to the catacombs, a meeting with the faith of a scientist, presentation and discussion with an astronomer from the Vatican Observatory, a whole lot of different themes. So we hope that they will be touched in one way or another and sense that the church is a place where they're welcomed with their questions, with their searching, and feel a desire to search more.
You're also involved more recently, aren't you, in organising programmes for young people from English schools coming to Teze. Tell us a little bit about the origins of this.
Well, there are fewer people that come to Teze from Britain, fewer young people that come to Teze from Britain than from most other countries in Europe. There are many more Germans, French people, many more young people come from Sweden, which we think of perhaps as a very irreligious society, than from Britain.
Why is this tradition?
Well, I think basically there are not many parish youth groups that are up to organising trips now. University chaplaincies that used to... It's very difficult to organise university students in taking trips away. People are increasingly busy and we're living in a frenetic society. And I'm perhaps to blame for this, that I woke up only a few years ago to the fact that in Britain, both in the Catholic Church and in the Church of England, there's an incredible network of church schools that are seeking to project and to be imbued by what they call a Christian ethos. And I noticed that as we meet with the chaplains and the RE teachers and head teachers as well, that sometimes the staff are looking for help. When we're talking about young people that are 15 and older, which are the young people who we welcome at Teze, often it's not very straightforward in the school context to find a way of offering an experience of faith that says, here, taste, see, how does this correspond to what you're searching for inside? What are the important questions you have in your life? And I think that's one of the things that happens naturally at Teze. And so we've started inviting schools to bring groups from year 10 and upwards.
Now, this isn't just church schools, is it? This is state schools as well.
Well, the interesting thing is, obviously, we've started with church schools because there's a kind of a connection. But especially with all that's happening in Britain, with schools becoming academies and so on, many schools that are not church schools are feeling that they're being cut adrift a bit from the local authorities and the becoming academies, and they're looking for someone who can provide the sort of support, and many are turning to churches. I know several dioceses where the diocese has been asked if they will take an interest, if they will provide a chaplain for schools that are not overtly church schools but wish to have in some way a Christian ethos attached to them. So it's very interesting. And last year there were several non-church schools that became a part of this Schools and College Weeks program, and for next year already there are some non-church schools that are interested.
So the kids you'll have there will not necessarily come from a faith background.
Oh, well, even those in church schools aren't. I mean, among the school, there was a Catholic school from Hove that came with a young Sikh last year who was so taken by the meetings he asked if he could come back for several weeks as a volunteer next year. There was, among the leaders of one of the Church of England schools, there was a Hindu chemistry teacher who halfway through the week said that this is so great, I'd really like to come back, but I'm so busy looking after the 15 and 16 year olds I'm accompanying. Can I come back? He was a young man himself, he was 27. Can I come back for a week on my own? And several of the church school groups involved young Muslims. the community prayer of the of our community is very simply a monastic prayer of psalms, readings from the scripture, intercessions for the church and the world, and a long moment of silence after the scripture, when this whole huge assembly of 2,000-3,000 young people fall silent, which is something which they learn to appreciate very much during the week. Surprisingly, some think, but they do. They often ask during the week, but why are you making the silence shorter? Yeah? When, of course, it's not being made shorter, but they're just beginning to discover that silence can be their friend. In all of that, there's no proselytizing. There's no telling people what to think. There's a great confidence that the Holy Spirit knows how to touch the heart of the human being, which may be in ways that we cannot foresee, and which will be in ways that we cannot foresee. And we welcome all, of course. We know no bones about the fact this is a Christian community. It isn't an interfaith community. We're a Christian community. We read the gospel in the scripture in the church. But others who come, I know some of the young Muslims who came from an inner city London school last year, they had the deal that, that it was a school trip. They were expected to take part in everything. The head teacher told me, you need to come to the community prayer, but you can sit right at the back if you wish. You don't have to sing. You just be there. And they had a tent on the camping field where they could make their regular prayers as well, their Islamic prayers, five times a day.
Do you find that many of these children go back and in some way share their faith with adults, with their families? Do you see this as a process somehow of evangelization?
We don't get a lot of feedback because we see these young people just a few, but from we get a little bit from the leaders. One of the chaplains of the Church of England School in Coventry told me that since coming back from Taizé, two of the young people that he'd brought have asked to be confirmed. And he now has a problem which he's never had before, that these two young people come from families with no church connection at all, and the families are not very keen. And he has to speak with the families because the young people want to get confirmed. So I don't know. Yes, certainly. I mean, we all know, don't we, that it's at that age that big questions, that big things are happening in the human being that are going to determine the course that they take for the rest of their life. And that may be quite swiftly, as in the case of those two young people he mentioned to me, something that involves a direct contact with the church. Maybe something much more hidden, but something which is maybe even more valuable. How do we know?
What continues to inspire you in this work that you're doing? As you say, you've been there for over 30 years now.
Well, I think for us in the community, it really is that prayer that needs to be the place where we rediscover our passion. There are days when you feel empty, fed up, tired, whatever. And for us who live a monastic commitment, with a commitment to celibacy, a commitment to community possessions, I sometimes think that in a monastic commitment, if it's lived well, in a way it places us a little bit in the same position as young people. In other words, people who are continually, over and over again, looking for a meaning in our life. Just as young people are searching very much for what their life is going to be about, what's going to be a basis for their life. And people who decided to live that monastic commitment radically, then again, over and over again, if we're honest, we can't become settled. We have to rediscover that. And that happens in the prayer for me, for the other brothers too. And the young people are often an encouragement to us. It's not always comfortable working with young people. It's noisy, it's sometimes infuriating, sometimes it's not easy to transmit responsibility for this or that, but there are all sorts of wonderful surprises. And you're taught over and over again not to dismiss human beings, because you see somebody who's 16, 17, 18, you think, oh dear, no, what's that going to become? And then a couple of years later, you see somebody who's transformed, who somehow has plucked a flower in their hearts and has held on to it. And their life has been transformed, and that those are moments of great joy as well.
And our thanks there go to Philippa Hitchin and to her guest, Brother Paolo of the Taizé community. Finally, on a totally different note, we join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, to find out if the Romans tapped into their pagan traditions when they began celebrating Christmas.
So there, I'd like to take a break from our media bubble here at the radio and ring a Christmas bell of sorts, which takes us back to the times of the Romans.
Oh, nos a tempora Romanorum revocat. Takes us back to the times of the Romans. Oh, a ringing bell, ace sonans, or ace resonans, nos a Romanorum tempora revocat, reducit.
Taking a break from our media bubble here at the radio.
Yeah. Interrumpimus. Bubble, I know, is bulam. interrumpimus hanc instrumentorum communicationes bulam. We break this bubble of our communications media.
Can you answer this question? How and when did the Romans, at least those who were Christian, move into the Christmas scene celebrating the birth of Jesus? Around the 4th century, no?
Well, yes, of course, after Constantine, the Christians switched the feast of the sun, you know, the unconquerable sun, which is December 21st. And they had Invictus Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun, and of course the turning around of the year, and that was the Roman thing, the beginning of the new year on December 22nd, and many other little things in there, and the Christians just substituted this. The one who turned around history was now Jesus of Nazareth, and so that's how Jesus got close to around December 21st. There are all kinds of explanations, but that's one of the, seems one of the most probable ones.
So would you say the Romans, when they celebrated Christmas in a Christian manner, tapped into the pagan tradition?
Oh yeah, certainly. They took all kinds of stuff from the pagans and Christianized or baptized all these things, and they were not hesitant to do that, which is very healthy also.
Can you say all that in Latin?
My Lord, deliver us.
The Romans tapped into pagan traditions.
It's Christiani, plurima Romanis e traditionibus hauserunt, suaque rediderunt. They took many things from Roman traditions and made them their own. Pontifex, the pontifex business. The bridge makers and the high priest and Julius Caesar was a pontifex, and they just switched this over to make the leader of the Christian religion a pontifex. It's all pagan, but a lot of things were just rebaptized and accepted as good things and made Christian, that's all.
And warm thanks there to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who's currently teaching Latin in the United States, but was for many years, and under many popes, papal Latinist. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, wishing you once again a very happy and peaceful New Year.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.